As you're being seated, why don't you take a moment to greet someone, see if you can find an ex-Lutheran and give them a big kiss. Wasn't the choir marvelous today? Yes. They worked overtime this week, and a fitting celebration and tribute on this great day of celebration. What is the celebration all about? Well, of course, it was 476 years ago today, October 31st, 1517, that a young Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther took some convictions that he gained through a careful study of the Word of God, and he made these private convictions very public as he nailed them on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, and the Protestant Reformation was born. We continue today to celebrate our great heritage as Reformation Christians. You know, as Presbyterians, we are not simply generic believers, but we are Reformed. And we continue to celebrate that great heritage as we look at the four great watchwords of the Protestant Reformation. Last week, we took a look at that cardinal doctrine of justification by faith alone. And certainly, if there is one other article of faith besides that doctrine that the Protestant Reformation was fought about, it had to be sola scriptura. Scripture alone is to be our guide in this journey called life. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me back to that third chapter of 2 Timothy. And this morning I would like to ask a very simple and yet a very important question about our faith, not just as Presbyterians or Reformed Christians, but as Christians in general, as followers in Christ. Why sola scriptura? What is it about the Scriptures that makes them worthy of our supreme commitment? What is it about the Bible that makes it our supreme authority and our final court of appeals in all matters of faith and practice? And right off the bat, Paul says, as he is exhorting his young protege Timothy about the trials that will come in life, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of." And then in verse 15, he tells us why he is to continue. "Because from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." Albert Schweitzer, the famed medical researcher and explorer, told a true story in his memoirs of a time when he was on a safari with 100 other men in the deep jungles of Africa. It had been their practice on this safari to start out early in the morning before daybreak and continue until roughly 4 or 5 in the afternoon, and then they would make camp. But on this particular day, the porters simply stopped mid-afternoon at about 1:30, and they sat down. And Schweitzer made his way to the front where the head porter was, and he said, "Why have we stopped?" He said, "Our practice is to travel until late in the afternoon or early evening. It's only 1:30. And this African tribesman responded by saying, "It's been a hard day. We've had rough terrain. Most of the journey has been uphill. And the men needed to stop to let their souls catch up with their bodies." Schweitzer was rather puzzled at this choice of words, and he began to ask questions. And what he discovered was that these African men considered breath to be the essential life principle of man. And they called it the soul. And of course, as sophisticated 20th century Americans, we think that's rather quaint and primitive. But you know, there is a very real sense in which you and I do need to stop every day and let our souls catch up with our bodies. In fact, that is why God has given us the Scriptures, because the Scriptures, Paul says, are God-breathed. And they alone can make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Why sola scriptura? The first and perhaps the most important reason of why the Bible alone is to be our supreme authority in all of faith and life is because the Bible alone is able to give us that special revelation of God in Jesus Christ. It alone can make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ. You see, Luther didn't simply wake up one morning and pull this doctrine that we talked about last week, justification by faith alone, out of the thin air. Keep in mind that it was a very long and painful search for this feverish, legalistic monk who sought the forgiveness of God. In fact, Luther's experience was probably not unlike many of us, even as modern evangelicals. Luther wanted to get right with God. And the church came to him and said, well, Martin, here are some ways in which you can become right with God. That's what we're here for. We will help you with that. And so Luther entered the monastery. As we talked about last week, he spent hours in prayer, did penance beyond anything his superiors had ever seen. In fact, many historians believe that Luther actually shortened his lifespan by the injury he inflicted upon himself trying to atone for his sin. He was wearing out confessors right and left. And Father Superior Johann Staupitz finally came and said, Martin, why are you spending 18 to 20 hours a week in the confessional? Remember Luther's response? He said, if I sin and I do not confess it, I will surely be sent to hell. Have you ever felt like that? And Luther's breakthrough came, not all at once. It wasn't a sudden flash, but it was a gradual realization. Because his father superior said, Martin, go back and learn more of God. Study the scriptures. And it was Staupitz who really set Luther on his course. And gradually, as Luther studied the Psalms and Galatians, and then particularly the book of Romans, while Luther the monk despaired of ever attaining God's righteousness, because he said, after all, even Jesus said, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, but how can I, a sinner, ever attain to the righteousness of God? Surely God would not command something of which we are incapable. But what Luther the Reformer came to realize was that God's righteousness is not only a demand, it is a gift. It is something which he credits to us freely in the gospel on account of someone else. It's not simply a matter of God transforming us and making us acceptable to him, but he imputes or accounts a righteousness alien to ourselves, the righteousness of his Son to us in the gospel. You know, it's interesting. Historians have often gone back and tried to determine, you know, this unique contribution of factors that created this great movement called the Protestant Reformation. What was it? Was the economy of the time, or was it the result of the Renaissance? It wasn't simply what Luther did. In fact, you know, we talk as if it were so dramatic when he nailed his 95 theses. Everyone tacked up notices on the church door. It was like the town bulletin board. It was nothing more than sending a letter to the editor. That which created one of the greatest outpourings of God's Spirit in the history of the church, this remarkable movement of revival that we call the Protestant Reformation, was nothing other than sola scriptura. Paul said the gospel is the dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite, the very explosive power of God. For while the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, Paul said to those who are being saved, it is the very power of God unto salvation. God has not simply given us a rule book in the scriptures of how we are to live our life, but it is in the proclamation of the gospel message that men and women are saved. And isn't that refreshing to know that you and I don't have to jump through a bunch of hoops and that we don't have to be clever and pull out all the bells and whistles to trick people into the kingdom of God? All we need to do is faithfully proclaim this word and God will save sinners from hell. It is the power of God unto salvation. But not only is sola scriptura that which makes us wise for salvation through faith in Christ, Paul goes on to say in verse 16, that it is the scriptures alone that we are to follow because it is the Bible that is the inspired word of God. All scripture, Paul says, is God-breathed. And friends, I want to tell you that this book is good news only because it is true news. I repeat, the scriptures are good news primarily because it is true news. And this book of history, every time archaeology puts its spade into the ground, is substantiated. And that's where you have to be a student of history. Have you ever read some of the classic indictments from unbelievers down through the ages against the Bible? You know, for generations, the Bible's veracity was ridiculed because of the strange customs surrounding the patriarchs. Until the late 1900s, they discovered something called the Ugaritic text. And what did they find? Sure enough, an exact parallel between the customs recorded in Genesis among Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the common practices in antiquity. And so they backed off on that one. And then in 1923, the stinging indictment against anyone who would believe this book to be literal and how they must be a fool or worse is because the Old Testament talks about a kingdom of the Hittites. Well, no historian or archaeologist had ever come across one shred of evidence for a kingdom of the Hittites. Everyone assumed it must be mythical, and so therefore the Bible must be mythical. Until 1978, when they were digging, you remember, over in Syria, and sure enough, the archaeologists dug down and they broke through the cavern that was the library of the king of the Hittites. And there were so many thousands of documents that now they estimate that the kingdom of the Hittites was twice as large as what the Bible even suggested. Well, what about the text itself? We think, my goodness, my wife sends me down to the grocery store for milk and I bring back donuts because I forget in a matter of 10 minutes. How can I trust a book that spans thousands of years of just being passed down from generation to generation? How do I know it's trustworthy? And by the way, do you realize that until the middle part of this century, the oldest copy, the oldest manuscript we had of Scripture was the Masoretic text, which dates from the 7th century A.D. And so people scoffed and said, surely you can't trust a document like that. Until 1947, you remember that little Arab shepherd boy was playing throwing rocks into a cave by the Dead Sea and he broke something. And the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. Original documents of the Old Testament from before the time of Christ, 1,000 years of textual transmission hung in the balance. And believe me, the scientific and the religious world waited with bated breath. Some of these scrolls were so fragile it took 2 years even to unroll. And what did they find? Thought for thought, parallelism. No deviation whatsoever from the Masoretic text except for a few minor spelling differences. And friends, this word is good news. Not because we want it to be right, but because history backs it up. Sola Scriptura, because it is the wisdom of God unto salvation through faith in Christ. Sola Scriptura, because it alone is God-breathed. But finally, Scripture alone, because as Paul says in verse 16 and 17, it is the Scriptures that are profitable, that are useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be equipped for every good work. Martin Luther said something fascinating in his day, the height of the Reformation. He said that only a Bible-reading laity can save the church from ruin. And I believe that is absolutely true. And yet, friends, if that is true, I want to tell you we're in deep trouble. Because poll after poll after poll shows us that in our day, the very people who talk the most about the Scriptures probably know the least about it. In fact, do you realize that the evangelical community, those who claim to believe in the inerrant, inspired Word of God, showed in Gallup polls that they knew less about the Scriptures than those who didn't even believe it to be the Word of God? 67% of evangelicals polled by Gallup, that is two-thirds of the Bible-believing community, responded by saying that God helps those who helps themselves is a biblical quote. That came from a non-Christian deist, Benjamin Franklin, on naming the Ten Commandments. The general public came in first, Roman Catholics came in second, and Protestants came in third. So much for sola scriptura. And by the way, a little footnote on what I call Catholic bashing. Friends, as Protestants, we have no right to decry the practices of the Roman Church when, ironically, many of us as Protestants have no idea what the Reformation was about. In fact, many of us are more guilty of the theological mistakes that the Reformation was fought over than our Roman Catholic brethren today. So please, we don't have any right to throw stones at others until we clean up our own house. Why, even George Lindbeck at Yale, who's certainly no evangelical, said that the pagans who came to Yale in the 1950s knew more of the Bible, they had more of a basic biblical literacy, than the fundamentalists who come to Yale today. We're not only beaten out by non-Protestant traditions, we're beaten out by the unbelieving culture itself. And sadly, it comes, in all honesty, as no surprise. I mean, let's be honest. How serious are we as Bible-believing Christians in really studying this book seriously for all that we talk about it? I mean, let's face it. When we do have a quiet time or a daily devotional, more often than not, it's nothing but saccharine. It's a little pep talk to start out our day. In fact, most of the little devotional books that I've seen on the market don't tell you what the text is actually saying. They just use the text as a launching pad to tell you a story about the author. And then we say we've had our Bible devotion for the day. And please, I don't want to just launch guilt bombs. But friends, it makes a difference what we go to Scripture for. Are we really going to the Word of God to plumb its depths and to mine its riches? Or are we simply going for a few amazing anecdotes and stories? In fact, if you don't think that our age is similar to that of the medieval world, listen to this quote by Calvin describing preaching in his day. Tell me if this doesn't sound contemporary. Quote, "Very few sermons today are actually devoted to expounding the great truths of Scripture, but rather the sermon is divided these days into two parts. First, useless speculations and misty questions designed to astonish the rude populace. And then the second half of the sermon is given over to stories and amusing anecdotes in order to keep people awake." Unquote. And you see what he's saying is that it does make a difference what questions you bring to the text. Are we going to Scripture truly for teaching, for correcting, for reproving, for training in righteousness, in order that we might be equipped for every good work? Or are we simply going to find a few helpful hints for happy living? What you bring to the text and what you ask will determine what you get. And if I could just share one little pet peeve I have as a pastor, it's what I call cassette Christians. You know what I mean by that? People who couldn't find the Pentateuch if their life depended on it, but boy, they can quote every TV and every radio preacher on the market. People whose, you know, stock response to any question is, well, Pastor so-and-so says, well, it's great. We should thank God for the Bible teachers that we have. But you know what? I don't care about what Pastor so-and-so says. Tell me what the Scriptures say. The Bible alone is to be our authority. And as Luther said, only a Bible-reading laity will save the church from ruin. Friends, we have to wake up and smell the coffee. If we can quote James Dobson more than we can quote Scripture, and I'm afraid some of us can, we do not deserve the name evangelical. Well, finally, we've talked about what sola scriptura is. Let me close real briefly just by mentioning what it is not. First of all, sola scriptura is not simply a right to private interpretation. You know, Luther in his day said that the average person is not interested in the Bible because he says, I'm a layman, no theologian. I go to Mass, I hear my priest, and in him I believe. Does that sound familiar to you? How many people will say, don't bother me with all that heavy theology stuff. I just want to know the basics. I go to church, I hear my pastor, and in him I believe. And yet Luther said that only a Bible-reading laity will save the church from ruin. When I say that it was not an issue of private interpretation, we have to keep in mind that one of the issues that sparked the Protestant Reformation, it was not a question of the authority of Scripture. Rome believed in the authority of Scripture. It was not an issue of inerrancy or inspiration. There was no question on that. What it was a debate over the clarity, over the perspicuity of Scripture. In other words, are the Scriptures clear enough? Are they reasonable enough for the common layman to understand? Rome said no. In fact, it would be very dangerous for people like you to get your hands on this book because you might be confused and wander into error. The Reformers insisted that yes, while it's true that people can wander into error if they ignore the collective wisdom of the church, the basic message of the gospel is clear enough for a child to understand. Therefore, even a common milkmaid should have access to the Scriptures, because what is the point of Scripture? As Paul says in this passage, It is for the wisdom of God which leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, people like you can be, in fact, they must be trusted with Scripture if they are to know saving faith. And yet, even though Scripture is clear enough for the layman to understand, the Reformers never meant by sola scriptura that anyone could simply go to the text, pick up his or her Bible, devise their own little theology, and then go out and start preaching and teaching it. The Reformers would have found that kind of private interpretation abhorrent, and so should we. And why do I point that out? Because what is the rule of thumb in every home Bible study? What does this verse mean to you? Private interpretation. When was the last time we studied the text for what the text said, rather than getting around in a circle and saying, well, you know, my idea of God is, friends, who cares what your idea of God is? I want to know what God's idea of God is. What is God Himself saying in the verse? That is the question that we need to be asking. And finally, the one last thing we need to keep in mind is that the Word and the Spirit must be held together. Now, first of all, we do believe in the communion of the saints. And by that, we have to keep in mind that as people we are fallen, and even our minds are fallen. That is why we need one another. It's both the laity and the clergy coming together and struggling with the text of Scripture so that together we can come to a common consensus of what God is speaking in Scripture. But it's not simply our wisdom that we rely on. It's the Holy Spirit. You see, the same Spirit who wrote this book, God Himself, is still alive today. And He is illuminating the minds of those who read it. But if that is true, then we need to be careful that we don't seek the Holy Spirit outside of or even beyond Scripture. Now, what I mean by that is, Luther one time said, beware of those who teach that the Holy Spirit can be swallowed like a chicken, feathers and all. And what he meant was, don't say that you don't need to go to the Bible because the Holy Spirit can fill us today. And if He fills us, then He can give us revelations so that the word that God spoke to me in the last 10 minutes is equally valid with the word that He spoke authoritatively in Scripture centuries ago. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that God doesn't lead people today. Of course He does. But we need to keep in mind, beloved, that the only way God leads authoritatively is in the pages of Scripture. And you see, the danger of saying that, well, we don't need to bother with Scripture because God can lead us inwardly today through special revelation, is that then we no longer have a common consensus of revelation. We no longer have sola scriptura, we have sola experientia. It's my experience in the last half hour that determines ultimate truth, rather than God Himself. So finally, why Scripture alone? Why sola scriptura? First, because it is the wisdom of God unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Scripture alone, because the Bible alone is God-breathed. It is the inspired Word of God. And finally, sola scriptura, because it is useful for teaching, for reproving, for correcting, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God might be equipped for every good work. You know, there's a great passage in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, where Moses says that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to you and your children forever. So many of us struggle with the will of God. You know, who does God want me to marry? What job should I take? But friends, sometimes the questions that we bring to Scripture are not questions that God is answering. The secret things belong to the Lord and to the secret counsel of His will. But the revealed things, the things that God has taken the trouble to write down authoritatively in Scripture belong to you and to your children forever. You want to know God's will for your life? Go to the Bible. A true story is told of a little church outside of Munich in the 1960s that burned down to the ground. This little congregation, it had stood there for generations, but with the rise of the liberal movement in Germany in the first part of the century, people stopped coming and they no longer supported it. And over the years, it waned until finally the parish pastor had to sell everything they had, even the pews, and still they couldn't keep this church afloat. And whether he set fire to it out of anger or whether it just happened, no one knows, but this little church that no one attended anymore burnt down in the middle of the night. And in the rubble, they found that hidden between two walls was a work of art, evidently that the locals had hidden during the Nazi regime. Remember when Hitler was confiscating the great artworks of Europe? And they dated this statue back to Da Vinci. That church had in their possession a work of art that was priceless. And yet they didn't know it until the church burned to the ground. Friends, do you realize that you and I have a treasure that is beyond comprehension, a treasure of eternal wealth? And yet sometimes we never even take advantage of it until our life has burned down and it's too late. Friends, one day you and I are going to sit and we are going to dine around the marriage feast of the Lamb with men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox and Cranmer and Wycliffe. And not just the reformers, but good grief, Peter and Paul and John. What is it going to be like when we sit at table with the Lord and with the great saints who have gone before? And the dinner time conversation begins. I tell you, I only hope that William Tyndale, who remember was actually burned alive for simply translating the scriptures into English so that you and I could have the Bible, I hope he doesn't turn and ask me, "Tell me, Tim, what did you do with the Word of God?" And I have to say something like, "Wow, you know, I used it to prop up this vase that was broken on one end in the living room." I hope that we at Central can say, "I studied it. And I learned it every chance I got." Friends, if you're not in a home Bible study, I want to urge you, get in one. And don't just waste an hour here a day listening to me ramble on for 25 minutes. Go to adult education. Take the effort. Spend an extra hour to get into a Sunday school class and dig into this book. And most of all, if you're not taking the time to read the scriptures for yourselves, hey, there's no time to start, like right now. What do you say? Let's be reformed people. Let's be people of the Word. For the Scriptures alone are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.